Let's return once again to the book of Matthew, where we stopped our last study with Matthew chapter 13. Jesus is now going to speak in parables, and in verses 1 through 35, we have the parable spoken to the multitudes. The important thing to keep in mind about that is that to the multitudes directly the parables are given, but the explanation is not. Then notice beginning in verse 36, we have a shift. Because we read, "Then he left the multitudes and went into a house, and his disciples came to him saying, 'Explain to us the parable of the tares of the field.'" And the Lord explains it and then gives them some other parables. And that brings us to the end of this section of the book of Matthew. And we will be ready to pick up then in chapter 13, verse 54, Jesus' formal preparation for his final rejection, which will terminate in the cross. And so we're down to chapter 3, and we're at verse 18, where the Lord is going to, 13 rather, and verse 18, where the Lord is going to explain the parable of the sower. So let's keep in mind the sequence. Number one, the message of the kingdom has been presented. Second, the multitudes of people have heard it. Message is presented. Multitudes have heard in Israel now. And as the multitudes have heard, we now have them in the condition that we described this morning, where they are amazed at the miracles, dazzled at what Jesus can do, but they're still unbelieving. And so the Lord is going to look back at the way his word was presented to the masses and how they responded in a negative way. And he does so by means of a story. And the story, the man goes out to sow and he sows and the seed falls on different kinds of ground. And he tells us the responses. So the first response is in verses 18 and 19. And this is talking about the seed that lands on the roadway. The seed sown beside the road is the idea that stretching across the fields in Palestine would be paths where people had cut from one point to another. And some of the seed falls on those hard paths. And the emphasis is going to be what that means. Verse 18. Hear the parable of the sower. "When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it," notice there is hearing without understanding, or hearing without belief, "the evil one comes," of course a reference to Satan, "and snatches away what has been sown in his heart. This is the one on whom the seed was sown beside the road." So, in the seed on the road parable, he is talking about the masses in Israel that fulfill Isaiah's prophecy. We looked at that this morning. Isaiah's prophecy was that they would see, but they would not see. They would hear, but they would not hear. And you have the remarks back in chapter 13 and verse 15, "For the heart of this people has become dull." So, the masses in Israel that Isaiah prophesies about are the ones on whom the seed fell, the birds took it away, and that is going to be a reference to, verse 19, to the activity of Satan. And we said this morning that verse 19 explains how verse 12 works. Verse 12 of chapter 13 has said, "Whoever has," and this is a reference to truth and the response to it, "whoever has truth, to him more will be given, and he shall have an abundance." And that is the action of God. In verse 12b, it says, "Whoever does not have truth," at least has little truth, "even what he has shall be taken away from him." And we made a very important point this morning, and that is the fact that the way to secure truth and make it ours is by gaining more of it. Then we have the seed now that goes on rocky ground. And the rocky ground seed is interpreted in verses 20 and 21. "The one on whom the seed was sown on the rocky places, this is the man who hears the word immediately receives it with joy, yet has no firm root in himself, but is only temporary. And when the affliction or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he falls away. Now, to the people that Jesus had taught, who do you think this applies to? Let's look at two examples. First of all, John 2. They had response to the message of the kingdom, but when a little pressure came along, little difficulty, they were shallow, and they threw it all aside. Examples of where the seed fell on rocky ground, and we'll look at two of them. Chapter 2, verse 23. And we're looking at the kind of response that was shallow. They gave a nod to his message. They said, yes, this looks pretty good to us. But there was no root, there was no genuine or deep faith. Verse 23. Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name. Now, we have to ask by context, what kind of faith was that? Was it shallow? Was it real? Was it a nod of the head? What kind of faith was it? Well, they believed in his name, beholding his signs and what he was doing. They were impressed by his works. But Jesus, on his part, not entrusting himself to them, for he knew all men. And that gives us a hint that the belief was shallow, the belief was unreal. And verse 25, because he did need not that anyone should bear witness concerning man, for he himself knew what was in him. A better example yet is in John 6. And these people have followed him for a good time, for a good period of time, and you come down to his teaching. Oh, let's back off to verse 63. It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and are life. But there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who it was that would betray him. And he was saying, for this reason I have said to you that no one can come to me except it had been granted him from the Father, and as a result of that teaching. We have verse 66, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. And that is the idea that they had had that initial response. They liked it. They followed him. But after all, when things got down to the bottom line, they really couldn't handle this kind of teaching, and they turned and walked away from him. So the rocky ground would be like in John 2, 23, and like John 6, 66. All right, back to Matthew, and we've got the third kind, and that is in verse 22. This is the one on whom the seed was sown among the thorns. And this is the man who hears the word, and the worry of the world, deceitfulness of riches, choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. So we can summarize then the three kinds of unfruitful hearing, or unfruitful hearers. And from that we can get an application. First of all, for those that we have in verses 18 and 19, where the word is sown, it never takes word, it never takes root. Matthew 13, 18, and 19 describes in one word the indifferent hearer. He hears, but he's apathetic. Falls on the road, taken up by the birds, snatched away by Satan. This is the indifferent hearer. Next, we've got the hearer in verses 20 and 21. And that's where the word is heard, it's responded to initially, but there's nothing deep. And we would call him the shallow hearer. Third, in verse 22, this man is the one on whom the seed was sown among thorns. And he hears the word, and worry, deceitfulness of the word of riches, choke the word, it becomes unfruitful. And we would call him the cluttered hearer. 13:22, the cluttered. And we can wrap all three of these up under one idea. They all heard, They all heard, but none prioritized. They all heard, but none prioritized. None said, this is the Word of God, it's true, we believe it, it is first. And I think we have plenty of application along that line. You have those that will give one ear to the Word, but life is so busy and so full of things and so full of activities and going here and going there, fulfilling this responsibility, doing this and that, that basically the whole hearing process and the whole relationship of the Word of God could be described by one word. It's cluttered. And everything else seems to take a priority and eat up the important thing, and this is your cluttered here. He does not respond. This is the ground that is a negative response to the Word of God. And, of course, you always have the shallow here, and the shallow here is, boy, that was exciting today. And come back next time, and boy, that was exciting this time. And you come back next time, and lo and behold, we're doing the genealogy of Matthew chapter 1, and that wasn't exciting at all. That's shallow. It's still the Word of God, but it's a shallow type of hearing. And then, of course, you have those that on whom the Word falls, but it never takes root in any sense because there's too much hardness there and it is never responded to. So indifferent here, shallow here, cluttered here. And we still have, obviously, that type of hearer around today. Now, we've got the seed that's going to fall on good ground in verse 23. And the one on whom seed was sown on the good ground, this man hears the word of God and understands it, and indeed bears fruit. Question, and an important question. What does the fruit refer to? What does the fruit refer to? Well, notice the fruit comes in grades, in gradation. It brings forth some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. I believe that in this context, the best explanation of fruit is fruit refers to further understanding of what you already understand. Fruit refers to further understanding. You hear and you respond positively, and that positive response is going to bear fruit. And the fruit is you are going to have more understanding. Now, why do we explain it that way? For three reasons. First of all, doesn't it fit the Lord's explanation back in chapter 13, verses 11 and 12? He answered and said to them, to you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been granted. For whoever has, to him shall more be given, and he shall have an abundance. Do you have any gradation there? To the person that has, what's going to happen? More is going to be given, and perhaps even a third step, he is going to become abundant. So the idea was, if you have truth, you've responded in a proper way, Jesus says, more is going to be given. And that fits the explanation that we've got down in verse 23. The word is heard and understand. In other words, you have something, and the promise is that is going to bring you further understanding and abundant understanding ultimately. This also, this fits Matthew 13, 11, and 12 explanation. Second is it fits logic. Seed sown does what? Seed sown means there's going to be a multiplied seed or more seed. And therefore the idea is, if you understand what I say in this first parable, the rest of the parables are going to give you further understanding. So the idea is if you've responded so far, the rest of the parables will open your eyes. Rest of the parables will give new truth. And Jesus has already said that as I speak in parables, something is going to happen. The people that understand them will go much deeper in understanding of the kingdom. Those that do not, which is the multitudes, they're going to be plunged much further into darkness because the purpose of parables is to reveal to those that believe and to conceal from those who do not. All right, now let's look at the parables themselves. The crowds are still here now. And let's put up our timeline. Jesus is now rejected. He's not crucified yet, but he is rejected. Officially by the leadership, they have come to hate him, and the multitudes do not believe him. And the question that comes up, you've presented the kingdom, It's been rejected. What now? And the answer to the what now is explained in the parables what is going to happen until the king returns. So we're looking at the time period in which we live, the time period between the rejection of Jesus by Israel and the fact that he's going to return again someday. Now, what about the kingdom in the interim period? Some of these parables are going to give added information about what is going on in this period. And the first one is, in verses 31 and 32, the parable of the mustard seed. Verse 31. He presented another parable to them. The kingdom of heaven is like. So he's introducing a parallel and a comparison. It's like a mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field, and this is smaller than all other seeds. But when it is full grown, it is larger than the garden plants and becomes a tree so that the birds of the air come and nest in its branches. Now, what new truth is he going to teach about now that you've rejected the kingdom, what is going to happen to all of this? Well, it is going to be like a mustard seed that is planted, and it becomes larger than all the garden plants. So the mustard seed parable is going to point to this. It is going to point to the phenomenal growth of Christendom. And we're going to label the time between the rejection of Jesus and his return what we will call Christendom. And by Christendom, we mean all of those that in some way acknowledge Christ. Now, Christendom, when we say Christendom, we're not talking about the church. And we're not talking about Christians. We're talking about those that just have some adherence of some sort. Whether they're Christians or not is not the point. But they have some kind of adherence to Christ, his teachings, what he said, what he did. They relate to it in some way. And this is, how do we know, by the way, that Christendom is not made up of Christians? We haven't come to it yet, but the kingdom of heaven is going to be made up in this interim period of wheat and what? Wheat and tares. So it's going to be a mixture here of believer and unbeliever. Now, when you take those groups, whether genuine Christians or not, and we're defining a genuine believer as somebody who looks at the cross of Christ and says, there is my salvation. By the way, what would you say in Christendom is the largest, the wheat or the tares? By and large, it's the tares. And you will have many, many places today that will take the hat off to the Sermon on the Mount, that will acknowledge some of that teaching. And yet when it comes down to the fact to be a Christian, you must have a personal relationship to Jesus Christ based on his cross work. They'll say, oh, no, wait a minute. And we admire the teaching. And Jesus is going to say that kind of thing is going to experience phenomenal growth. Looking back, did it? Start off with 12 disciples and a few multitudes and just a small thing. And what has happened to this massive thing of people through the centuries, beginning from the times right after the crucifixion of Christ, that have had some kind of relationship, some kind of admiration for Christ, his teachings, not necessarily Christians, but a relationship to his teachings in some way. And that is the first thing he's going to talk about. It's phenomenal growth. Now, notice also in verse 32, not only does it get big, but it attracts a lot of birds. Not only does it get big, but it attracts a lot of birds. Could Christ be smiling when he says this? Verse 32, this is smaller than all of the seeds, but when it is full grown, it is larger than the garden plants and becomes a tree so that the birds of the air come and nest in its branches. And I'll put down the point and then we'll describe it, is the second thing that the mustard seed illustrates is not only phenomenal growth, but the large number of adherents. Very close together, but the large amount of adherence. Let's do a little work on that figure of birds. Go to Ezekiel 31. Ezekiel 31 often refers to those people that come under the protection of a kingdom. I think you'll pick up on it pretty quickly. Ezekiel 31. Verse 3 and verse 6. This is common biblical terminology for the kingdom to be a tree and its adherents to be birds in the tree, or those protected by it. Verse 3, behold, Assyria, that's a nation, was a cedar in Lebanon with beautiful branches and forest shade and very high, and its top was in the clouds. So the nation of Assyria is pictured then as a big kingdom. And verse 6, all of the birds of the heavens nested in the boughs of Syria, and under its branches all the beasts of the field gave birth, and all the great nations lived under its shade. We could also go to Daniel 4, verse 12, and Daniel 4, verse 21, where you got the same idea of birds in a tree. So it's the idea of adherence. It will experience phenomenal growth, and it will have lots of adherents. Right back to the Matthew 13. Verse 33. Remember, this is going to give them new revelation about the kingdom. Now, as the disciples sat there, could they have believed that this thing is going to balloon out in phenomenal growth with a large amount of inheritance? That's brand new truth. And that's what's going to happen, he says, before I return again. It will be an enormous and a large thing. All right, our next parable is the parable of the leaven in verse 32. He spoke another parable to them. The kingdom of heaven has become like, or is like, a leaven, whom a woman took and hid in three packs of meal until all was leavened. And so the second parable here is the parable of leaven, and it's going to point out to something about the kingdom after he has been rejected and before he returns again. Leaven, and I'll not take time except to give you a few passages, leaven without exception always in Scripture represents evil. Don't go to these. Let me give them to you. Leviticus 2.11, Leviticus 6.17, Leviticus 10.12, Matthew 16 and verse 12, Mark 8.15, Luke 12.1, 1 Corinthians 5, 6-8, Galatians 5, 9. All of them, across the board, are going to talk about leaven representing evil. And what is that going to say? It's going to say evil will be allowed to run its course. Evil will be allowed to run its course. During this age and before the return of the king, before he comes again. Is that consistent with what we know of the teaching of the Word of God? Is evil allowed to run its course and really run rampant until Christ returns? What do we anticipate his return? We anticipate his return there will be a judgment on sin. But what happens in the interim? And what has happened in the interim between Christ's rejection and his yet-to-come return? Evil dominates the scene. And it is under the figure of leaven. Notice, by the way, that this evil does have a termination point. Verse 33 again. He spoke another parable to them. The kingdom of heaven is like leaven, whom a woman took and hid in three pecks of meal. Going to have an end period to it or not? Or will it go on forever? It's the next word. Until it was all leavened. And so it is going to permeate, dominate this age until it has run its course, and then it will be terminated. Now, notice down in verse 34, he says just a quick word about how what he's doing fulfills prophecy. All these things spoke Jesus to the multitudes in parables. He was not talking to them without a parable, so that what was spoken through the prophet might be fulfilled, saying, I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter things hidden since the foundation of the world. Now, we move from this, then, away from the multitudes. Parables to the multitudes, verses 1 through 35. And now, parables are going to be limited to the disciples. Verse 36 through 53. Now, some of these parables, I'll be frank with you, are very difficult to interpret. But let me give you my best shot. First of all, in 36 through 53, you have the parable of the wheat and tares explained. Now, if you go back to that, we're in chapter 13 and come back to verse 24. This was spoken to the crowds, but explained only to the disciples. And I'm going to stress the words that Jesus will interpret. Verse 24, He presented to them another parable, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man." And that word man will be interpreted later. And I'm not giving it at this point because the people didn't get it. The disciples will get it later. A man, it's important, who sowed good seed. Second important word. There are eight of them in this parable. In his field. So in verse 24, we've got to identify the man. Who's the good seed? What's the field? Verse 25, "But while men were sleeping, his enemy," fourth word, "came and sowed tares," fifth word, "also among the wheat, and they went away. But when the wheat sprung up and bore again, then the tares became evident also. And the slaves of the landowner came and said to him, 'Sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares?' And he said to them, 'An enemy has done this.' And the slave said to them, 'Do you want us then to go and gather them up?' But he said, 'No, lest while you are gathering to the tares, you may root up the wheat with them. Allow both to grow together until the," sixth word, "harvest. And in the time of harvest, I will say to the," seventh word, "reapers, first gather up the tares and bind them in bundles to burn," eighth word, "them up and gather the wheat into my barn." Now, what does all, the crowds don't get any explanation. And now let's come down to verse 36, and the disciples will get one. "Then he left the disciples and went to the house, and the disciples came to him, saying, 'Lord, explain to us the parable of the tares in the field.'" And now we are going to get the explanation. The one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. Field, the Word. As for the good seed, these are the sons of the kingdom. The tares, the sons of the evil one. The enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest, the end of the age. The reapers are the angels. End of the age was simply saying that during this, the end of the age would talk down here at his return. And what is going to be characteristic of this period? There's going to be lots of sowing, and there's going to be a mix that is there, and that mix will only be distinguished when Christ returns at the end of the age, and it will end with the judgment of those who are tares in the kingdom. Now, what's some of the new truth that we get under the wheat and tares? One, and I'm just going to put new age, meaning between his rejection and his return. In the new age, good and evil will coexist. Now, that's important to grasp. That means it is futile, and it is not the plan of God for believers to be out there saying, "It is our job to kill sin." That's not our job. It is our job to produce and promote and be righteous in the midst of this. And the Lord matter-of-factly says to those that want to go out and root out the tares and leave the wheat, He's simply saying, "Look, don't do it. You are going to have to coexist with a reality. And the reality is the presence of good and evil in this age." And that's why the essence of a Christian movement is not to say we're going to launch a campaign on sin. And we're going to axe all those that are involved in it, and that's the purpose of the church. Not at all. The purpose of the church is to be righteous in the midst of this age, because the fact of the matter is good and evil will coexist. God will take care of it at His time. And that's perhaps new truth. Notice also that this new age will end in judgment. It'll end with judgment. Let me ask you a question. Does that fit anything we know from New Testament prophecy? Anything at all? does, viewing the book of Revelation, seeing good and evil coexisting right up until the Lord's return. And at His return, isn't it judgment? Then the third thing that comes into this is that the end of the new age is the beginning of Christ's reign. The end is the beginning of Christ's reign. See, the problem we've been facing, the kingdom's rejected. What now? Well, let me tell you what's going to happen. Good and evil are going to coexist until I come back again. When I come back again, there will be judgment. And when I come back again, I will take the throne and I will be king. This is new information they had not really had previously. Now, you've got four new parables introduced quickly in verses 44 through 50. Four brand new parables. First of all, you got the parable of the treasure hidden in the field, verse 44. The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in the field, which a man found and hid. Notice during this period, the treasure that is God's is hidden. And from joy over it, he goes, sells all he has, and buys that field. From the perspective of Scripture, we ought to be able to answer that. What, coming off of clear back to Abraham, what among the peoples of the earth is God's treasure? What is God's treasure? Well, God's treasure would be His people, His chosen people, or the people of Israel. During this period of time, where is Israel? Is it the focal point of everything? No, it's in a hidden condition. What did He do for His hidden treasure? He made sacrifice for that treasure, which is down in verse 44. From joy over it, He goes and sells all that He has, pointing to the redemption of Christ, and buys that field. So, the next new truth will be Israel, God's hidden treasure, will be on the shelf. Redeemed, but on the shelf. In this particular age, it is not God's purpose, per se, to make Israel a focal point. The focal point in this period is His church, the body of Christ. But someday, the treasure which He has redeemed will be taken off the shelf and things will change. All right, the next parable is the pearl of great price. Verse 45, again, the kingdom has become like a merchant seeking fine pearls. Upon finding one pearl, notice, one pearl, not pearls. So the pearl has to be something that is characterized by oneness. Is there anything that is more typical of New Testament teaching concerning the church than it is one body? Ephesians, Colossians, all teach that. I take it the pearl of great value is the idea of the church. And finding the one pearl of great value, he went, sold all he had, and bought it. So the idea then is that the treasure will be hidden, but the pearl, that one pearl of great price, will be prominent in this particular age, which, again, fits very well if we interpret it to be the church. Then finally, you have the parable of the dragnet in verse 47. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a dragnet cast into the sea, gathering up fish of every kind. It was filled, they drew it up on the beach, they sat down, gathered the good fish into containers, and the bad they threw away. So it will be at the end of the age. The angel shall come forth, shall take out the wicked from among the righteous. I will cast them into the furnace of fire. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Have you understood all these things? They said to him, yes. And therefore, the emphasis is going to be that this period, just before the end, will be terminated with judgment. Does this fit anything you know of prophecy? Judgment, great tribulation period coming before the return of the Lord, illustrated by the dragnet. So this is the new truth they get about what is going to happen. All right, now let's look at the next section of Matthew and at least introduce it. Notice the words of verse 53, and it came about when Jesus had finished the parables, he departed from thence. And we start the new section. And the new section we're going to caption this way. Jesus' preparation for formal rejection. And you may say, well, hasn't the nation already rejected him? Yes, but it's not formal yet. Has the Sanhedrin met, made any official decision? Has he been to trial yet? Has there been any formal move? Obviously not. And in these chapters, the Lord is going to prepare for that, and that is beginning in chapter 13, verse 54, through chapter 19 and verse 2. And we get to 19:2, we'll be right into the area of formal rejection of the Lord. So that's the theme, the preparation leading up to formal rejection. Now, this will divide in turn into two sections. First of all, the king is going to withdraw. The king is going to withdraw. Chapter 13, 54 through 16:12. Then the second part, the king is going to pull his disciples apart and he's going to instruct them. So it will be the king withdraws, and I'll show you the pattern in this in just a second. Then the king is going to instruct. But first of all, the withdrawal of the king. Look, for example, at 14:13 in this little section. 14:13. Chapter 14, verse 13 reads, "Now when Jesus heard it, he withdrew from there in a boat to a lonely place by himself." Look across the page at chapter 15 and verse 21. "And Jesus went away from there and withdrew into the district of Tyre and Sidon." And so this is going to be the period whereby the king is going to withdraw. Now, that has a pattern. And the pattern of withdrawal is this. First of all, there will be a strong display of antagonism. The Lord's response will be withdrawal. And third, after he withdraws, will be the performance of a great miracle of some sort. Now let me take you through two cycles of that. We'll have a great display of antagonism. The Lord will withdraw, and he'll do a great miracle. As a matter of fact, I think in this section he really does certainly one of his, probably his greatest miracle. We'll have, as a response to the antagonism, the withdrawal, we will have the only single miracle that every single gospel writer records. There's only one in which he does that, and that will be this one that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they all say in their gospel, we've got to record this one. All right, let's look then at the cycles. And we'll go through this twice. All right, the first time through. Chapter 14. And look for the antagonism. The antagonism is that of Herod in verses 1 through 12. "At that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard the news about Jesus and said to his servants, 'This is John the Baptist. He has risen from the dead, and that is why miraculous powers are at work in him.'" For Herod sees John, and it tells about how he's put in prison and so forth. And he beheads John, the forerunner of Jesus. And in verse 12, his disciples came, took away the body, and buried it, and they went and reported to Jesus. Verse 13, when Jesus heard it, he withdrew. So we got the first cycle of antagonism of Herod, the withdrawal of the Lord, and then we come down to verse 14. He continues to heal, and when it was evening, verse 15, the disciples came to him saying, "The place is desolate, the time is already past, send the multitudes away that we may go into the villages and buy food for them." And we have in this following context the feeding of the 5,000. And I note once again, this is the only account of a miracle that all four gospel writers record. So antagonism, withdrawal, and one of his great miracles. Second cycle, chapter 15. And that second cycle in chapter 15 begins again with antagonism. And the antagonism here is this delegation of Pharisees from Jerusalem. Verse 1. Then some Pharisees and scribes came to Jesus from Jerusalem. A thing you want to note about that is usually Jesus just got in trouble with the locals. It would be the local synagogue that would object to him. But notice he's not even in Jerusalem. And this shows that the extent of such as feeding the 5,000 has gone so far that they've got to get delegation together, and they come up to see him. And then you have the criticism of Jesus, and that comes in down through verse 20. They criticize the disciples washing with or eating with unwashed hands. And Jesus concludes his speech to them by saying, verse 20, "These are the things which defile the man, but to eat with unwashed hands does not defile the man." And that is a head-on collision with the Pharisees. So as a result of the antagonism, what happens? Well, verse 21, Jesus went away from there, withdrew to the district of Tyre and Sidon, and what happens? You have a healing of this Canaanite woman's daughter, and then the chapter toward the end ends up with the feeding of what? The feeding of the 4,000, which has to be an enormous miracle on the part of Christ, and therefore you have that pattern. Now, with those two cycles, antagonism, withdrawal, a great miracle. Antagonism, withdrawal, a great miracle. The Lord then takes a step further. And at this point, it is not withdrawing, it is total abandonment of the religious leaders. Verse 4 of chapter 16. "An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and a sign will not be given it except the sign of Jonah. And he left them and went away." Not withdrew. Greek word katalepo, that is a word for abandon. And he abandoned them. And therefore you have the two cycles, then you come up to the abandonment of the Lord. And that is where in chapter 16 and verse 13, Jesus now begins to instruct his little band of disciples. "When Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he began asking the disciples, saying, 'Who do people say that the Son of Man is?' And they give an answer." And you come down to verse 21, preparation now for the formal rejection of Christ. Verse 21, "From that time, Jesus Christ began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem, suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes, be killed, and be raised on the third day." And when he opens up with that teaching concerning his death, the disciples simply can't handle it. And Peter, verse 22, took him aside, began to rebuke him. Obviously, he had not heard this teaching before. And saying, "God forbid it, Lord, this shall never happen to you." And now the Lord has got to take those handful of disciples, get them straightened out, and get them trained concerning the fact that he is now going to die to be Savior of men. So we'll pick up next time with the redal of Jesus, and then we'll move into that final instruction in this section in Matthew. Father, we're thankful for your truth and for your word. We're thankful that that Christianity is not just a matter of feeling, but that the things we're reading about really took place in time. They're history. You really came to this planet and you really offered yourself to Israel. And Israel really said no. And you really died for our sins on the cross. And you're really coming back a second time to this earth to judge, to rule, and to reign, and to establish your kingdom forever. And we pray, therefore, that we might understand your program, realizing its importance in Christ's name. Amen.